Today is September the 21st, 2010. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your word, for the great system of perception, for the time, for the church, everything that you have provided for us to grow and learn how to trust you and watch you work mightily in our lives. We pray that you will help us to focus, to inculcate your word completely this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I received a Grace Evangelical newsletter today, GES. Bob Wilkin is the author of it. And there's a short article that I thought I would read to you because it should bring back some memory about when we were in the, when I was teaching the apologetics. And the name of the article is Warning. Warnings about false faith can be hazardous to your spiritual health. Warnings about false faith can be hazardous to your spiritual health. This is by Bob Wilkin. Now, I like Bob Wilkin, but I don't agree with him on all things, but he did a good job on this. He said, here's a short list of adjectives that pastors have actually used to describe faith in Jesus that will not save. Now, these are adjectives that they use that of a kind of faith that will not save. Non-genuine, professing, superficial, alleged, dead, demon, false, head, non-heartfelt, intellectual, temporary, spurious, implicit, historic, delusive, counterfeit, sign, miracle, easy, cheap, and non-confessing. Those are all adjectives that some pastors use in order to describe a type of faith that will not save. Now, I'm just explaining what he just said. What is the effect on a person in the pew when he hears a steady barrage of warnings about non-genuine faith, spurious faith, head faith, temporary faith, and so on? Clearly, the desired effect is that the listener will question his own faith. Do I have head faith or heart faith? How do I know if I have temporary faith or persevering faith? Those are good questions. Aren't you glad you don't struggle with this? In his groundbreaking work, The Gospel According to Jesus, John MacArthur repeatedly warned his readers about the danger of faith in Jesus that is not saving. His conclusion of a chapter entitled Nature of True Faith is telling. So, this is one thing he said in that book. He says, faith obeys, unbelief rebels. The direction of one's life should reveal whether that person is a believer or an unbeliever. There is no middle ground. Merely knowing and affirming facts apart from obedience to the truth is not believing in the biblical sense. And I'm just telling you, that is false doctrine. But he goes on. I mean, he's not advocating this. This author, Bob Wilkin, is not advocating this. He's just quoting it. And then he says, in a message entitled Assurance of Salvation, Pastor John Piper similarly says, so now he's going to quote John Piper, which is a contemporary of John MacArthur. And he says, this is a quote from John Piper, the most agonizing problem about assurance of salvation is not the problem of whether the objective facts of Christianity are true. That would be God exists, Christ is God, Christ died for sinners, Christ rose from the dead, Christ saves forever all who believe, etc. Those facts are the utterly crucial bedrock of our faith. But the really agonizing problem of assurance is whether I personally am saved by those facts. This boils down to whether I have saving faith. What makes this agonizing for many in the history of the church and today is that there are people who think they have faith but don't. For example, in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, now he's going to quote this, and this has caused a lot of believers to question their eternal security. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Let me just say right here as I go so I can make sure you understand that. The will of God is that you believe in Jesus Christ. But reading on in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Many will say to me on that day," the day is referring to the judgment seat, great white throne judgment. "And on that day they will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, who practices lawlessness.'" Now, notice what they're trying to get in heaven on. Their works. They're just talking about all these different works. And Christ says, "I never knew you." And they never did the will of God, which is to believe in Jesus Christ. But that's not the spin that this author is putting on it. Because he goes on to say, so the agonizing question for some is, do I really have saving faith? And is my faith real? Am I self-deceived? Some well-intentioned people try to lessen the problem by making faith a mere decision to affirm certain truths, like the truth, Jesus is God and he died for my sins. Some also try to assist assurance by denying that any kind of life change is really necessary to demonstrate the reality of faith. So they find a way to make James 2:17 mean something other than what it seems to mean. I can't believe that this author is going to, John Piper is going to James 2:17, which is the same thing that Jehovah's Witnesses do, to try to shake the faith of a believer as to whether he's really saved or not. And you need to understand James 2:17. The whole chapter 2 of James. Just remember this. The whole thing with regards to James 2 is written to believers. And it was written to believers who were not exercising any of their spiritual gifts to produce divine good. And so James is saying faith without works is dead. And he's not talking about eternal faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, we are justified before men by our works. We're justified before God by our faith. And James is talking about being justified before men, not God. Just thought I'd throw that in. So he goes to James 2:17, and James 2:17 says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead." But these strategies to help assurance backfire. They deny some scripture, and even the minimal faith they preserve can be agonized over and doubted and tormented the soul. They don't solve the problem, and they lose truth. And perhaps worst of all, they sometimes give assurance to people who should not have it. Now, this is what that's finishing the quote from John Piper. See, this is a dastardly thing. You can know if you believe in Jesus Christ or not. It's not, and this undermines the eternal security of a lot of believers, because these, by the way, John Piper and John MacArthur both are Calvinists, and I've never met a Calvinist that was not also in lordship salvation. In other words, they have to continue to crank out good works. They have to continue to try to convince themselves that they are truly elect, and they do that by trying to produce works. It's a works system. And they make a lot of believers who are not grounded in the Word doubt their own salvation by going to, like, James chapter 2, or saying, "Are you sure that you are saved? How do you know that your faith was genuine or not?" And I'm going to say this probably for the 100th time. It is not the quantity of your faith. It's not the quality of your faith. It is the object of your faith that saves you. The least amount of faith directed toward Jesus Christ and His work on the cross saves. And you can have a monumental amount of faith in Allah or Buddha or in your own works, and it doesn't save anyone. So go on. There's just another paragraph here in this article. He says now, he's finished quoting John Piper. He says, and by the way, John MacArthur and John Piper are hugely popular. They have radio programs. They are prolific writers. They have books everywhere. And just about everyone has heard of these people. And I don't know how many people, probably in the, maybe even in the millions, who struggle and suffer through whether they're really saved or not because of the false doctrines that are cranked out by these two men. And I'm not really trying to disparage them. I'm just explaining to you this is a matter of fact. Now, Bob goes on and says, but of course the reader or listener, if he is in agreement with what the pastor is saying, naturally comes to doubt his own eternal destiny. He will be left hoping that he has persevering, genuine heart faith, but fearing that he does not. But how does he get deliverance from this concern? How does the person sitting under this teaching gain assurance that he has everlasting life? He doesn't. The preaching isn't designed to give him that. In fact, it is designed to keep him perpetual yet manageable fear of eternal condemnation. This sounds odd to those of us who haven't sat under such preaching in many years, but for many people, it is what they have grown accustomed to hearing. They have come to believe that good Christian preaching gets listeners to wonder about their salvation. Fear of hell is seen as something good, as long as it is not obsessive, since it motivates professing believers to persevere to the end so that they might obtain what is called final salvation. It doesn't have to be that way. In my home church in Dallas, we never hear such qualifiers for faith. We simply hear that all who believe in the Lord Jesus have everlasting life that can never be lost. We actually encourage assurance of one's eternal destiny. And guess what? Instead of producing spiritual lethargy, it produces spiritual zeal and gratitude that produces godliness. There is this has been going on for a while, and I thought written so well, and it is concise, that I would bring this up again to you. We've gone over this at length. One of the, what I think, fatal flaws of Calvinism is that the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. They say if you are truly elect, then you will persevere to the end. Well, how does one know whether they're going to persevere to the end or not? And you can't know for sure that you're really elect until you hold the high ground all the way till the time that you die. And yet the Bible says in 1 John 5:13, these things we have written to those who believe that they may know that they have eternal life. God wants us to have that assurance, and we can have it. So in this ongoing battle, hopefully you will be able to stand for those who really struggle. There was a time when I doubted my eternal security, and it is not a fun place to be. And finally, someone straightened me out with the Word, and my deal wasn't about the Lordship salvation. I was reared in a particular church that emotions were everything. And when I felt close to God, I thought I was saved. And when I didn't, I thought, uh-oh, I'm going to hell. I'd go to church and start walking that aisle again. Wore the carpet out. I wanted to make sure I was going to be in. And that's not the place where we need to be. We can have absolute dogmatic confidence that we are going to heaven, and no one, not even God Himself, can change that, because He's already imputed to us His own righteousness and eternal life, and there's not one iota of information in the Bible that says that that is revocable or that it has ever been taken away. And eternal life cannot be less than what it is, which is eternal. And it doesn't depend upon us. It depends on the faithfulness of God. There, I've said that. I'm ready to move on. Every once in a while, it's like a booster shot. I know y'all have heard this, but it makes me feel good just to say it because I'm really bragging on our Lord and His grace. I think we all need to do that more, don't you? Okay, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we've kind of turned the page a bit. Paul is still talking to believers, but he's not so much concentrating on the day of the Lord that he started out in chapter 5. Last Thursday, we started with verse 12, and it starts out with a conjunction, duh, which is post-positive. We went into all that. And I said, I think it would be better translated and or now rather than but, because it's not contrasting what is coming. Usually we think in terms of if you have but, it's a word of contrast. But here it's not contrasting. It is changing the subject matter some, but it's not contrasting what just said. It's not comparing and showing the difference between just what was just said. It's just now changing the focus some, and we're no longer talking about the day of the Lord. We spend a little while on the day of the Lord. So verse 12 says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." So I'm going to begin with, we've already gone over the part that you are to appreciate those who diligently labor over you. And I concluded last time with this subject. CBC has so many believers who spend long hours working hard to take care of the needs of this church. They go unnoticed for the most part by the congregation, but certainly not by God. And this is what it takes for any church to operate in the fashion that it should. It takes believers who are working as unto the Lord. They're doing their best. Sometimes they work when it's inconvenient. Sometimes they actually work to exhaustion. The men here, maybe a few of the women, can appreciate that. When we added on to this church three times already, I know that I worked to exhaustion, and the guys that I worked with were just, we'd work till we couldn't work anymore. And we weren't doing it for pay. We weren't doing it for praise. We considered a privilege to serve the Lord in this fashion. And He always rewards that. And it's not just the builders. It's every week. It takes so many things to keep a church operating smoothly. And most people aren't aware of it. And the ones that probably need to hear this the most aren't here. Now, I'm not disparaging them, because probably most of the people that are here on Sunday that are not here today have logistical reasons why they're not here. You know that probably at least half or more of the people that come to Country Bible Church don't even live in this county. Some of them drive over an hour. Several of them drive over an hour to get here. And it's not practical for them on weekdays when they have their regular schedule to take 3 or 4 hours out of that schedule to come to Bible class. But they have notes. They have the website. They have other ways of getting it. But just don't think that everything runs smoothly based on me. It's the only thing that I did that I think was wise, or one of the things that I did was wise, not the only thing, is I with prayer and help, I have key people in the right places. Anytime you have a business, any organization, one of the keys to success is having the right people in the right places, doing the right thing, doing things that they want to do, that they're they love to do, and that they're good at it. And we have that at this church, and I thank the Lord for it, because it hadn't always been that way. And so they go unnoticed, but the whole thing is to give them appreciation. I don't know how often this happens, but it always makes me feel good when someone comes out of the blue and tells me that they appreciate something that I've done. I got a card when I came to church today. There was a card that had been sent on the pulpit. And it was appreciating the fact that I went to Austin Bible Church and spoke there. Now, they don't have to do that. But it's always nice to know that you're appreciated. It goes a long ways. And so we need to keep that in mind and not take for granted all of the hard work and the long hours and the dedication of people who keep things running smoothly around here. So the next phrase is, here, this is where we start our lesson today. This is lesson 66. And have charge over you in the Lord. Now, the word have charge over is proistemi. That's P-R-O-I-S-T-E-M-I. It's a participle, and it's the present middle participle. Pro means before or over, and histemi means to stand. So it means to stand before or to preside or rule over. That's the idea there. This is talking about pastors. Some believers reject the idea that God has assigned a spiritual authority over them, and they ignore the following command. And this is, remember we went over this not too long ago? Hebrews 13:17. Obey, and that is the present middle imperative. That is a command. And the middle voice means that whoever fulfills this command is benefited by that action. That's part of the middle voice. And the present tense means it's not a one-shot thing, it's to continue. Obey those who, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. 1 Corinthians 16:15-16. Now I urge you, brethren, that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to devote and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. So this is a willingness. The people that I love most are the ones that are willing to do whatever it takes. There are some people that are willing to do what they like to do, and when they volunteer, it's always appreciated. But the ones who are willing to do whatever is needed, that is a special person. Because they're not there to do something that I will exert myself this far but no farther. I don't like to paint. I'll do anything, but I won't paint. That type of thing. And that's fine for people. And I've told so many times that we don't want to criticize our volunteers. Remember, they're volunteers. But there are some volunteers that have a beautiful soul. And they're there to help. I'm here. What do you want me to do? Well, I need you to go pull weeds out in the flower bed. They're gone. They're out there doing it. And others would say, got something else? An example of the discipline that was brought on by those who ignored authority of an apostle. See, we're talking about authority here. And authority is and always has been an issue with people. And so the Bible sure addresses it. That's what we're talking about really in Romans 13 on Sundays. Sovereignty, authority, all that type of thing. 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. Here we have it right here. If anyone does not obey instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish, warn, exhort him as a brother. So when someone, for whatever reason, is not obeying the doctrines that have been taught, it's a serious issue. And even to the point to where this is saying, Paul is saying, You don't associate with that person. Sometimes we've looked upon people like Quakers and others who have a policy of shunning. Have you ever heard of that before, that they would shun people? And there are some who have not been taught properly, and they think, ooh, that is a horrible, that is a very unloving thing to do. And yet the Bible doesn't use the word shun, but isn't that what this is saying? Take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Sometimes it says don't even eat with them. Now, it's not to be ugly or nasty to someone. It's to show the gravity of disobedience and hopefully have them pause and rethink what they're doing, so that he may be put to shame. You see, if someone is rejecting the foundational principles of a church, that's one reason we have a doctrinal statement. That's one reason before anybody becomes a member of this church, they have to agree to the doctrinal statement, because doctrine matters. It's important. And when someone starts to get off and they say, well, I don't believe that, then it is a serious issue. If everybody says, well, that's okay, we love you anyway, we'll just keep going on as if nothing ever happened. That's not what this is saying. Authority is important. Not my authority, God's authority. God asserts His authority in His Word. He's delegated that authority to leaders in the church. And to go against that is no small thing. There's such a thing as church discipline. And fortunately, we're in another couple of months, we will be over the 19-year mark here at Country Bible Church. And over that time, I've never formally had to discipline someone, but there's always that potential. You know, Paul did it. Paul admonished Peter right in front of everyone. So what this is saying is this authority issue to the Word and to God's delegated ministers that carry authority is a serious issue. That's essentially what this verse is saying. Verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish. That means warn or exhort him as a brother. You go to him and say, hey, what's the deal? I mean, I can't tell you what to say. The Holy Spirit will do that. But this is the idea. The Apostle Paul was not shy in declaring his authority. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, he says, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, he was talking about his authority and those who had communication gifts that were traveling with him. So, if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. That's the whole thing. Authority is not a bad thing. God gave it for the purpose of building you up. 2 Corinthians 10:13. But we will not boast of things without measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, as a measure to reach even unto you. See, he's telling them, hey, God has delegated this to me, and that rule reaches all the way to you. Now, we're talking about spiritual rule. We're talking about in the church, God has designated authority. But that authority has bounds. It has limits. If I come to you and say, now, I think you need to stop shopping at this store and start shopping at another store. And I don't think you should. I'm going to give you a list of movies that I think you should go to. And I think that you should send your children to this school. And if I start getting into areas that I don't have authority over, then I'm abusing that authority. And you have every right to say, well, I appreciate your comments, but scram. You don't have to say it that way, but you get my gist. You can do it in a nice way if you're so motivated. When someone starts to interfere, intrude, start to get into your personal affairs, they're not minding their own business. It's up to you how to handle it. You can say, thanks for the advice, but I'll be on my way. Or you can say, mind your own business. Have you ever had someone tell you, mind your own business? I can tell you, it's kind of an affront. It kind of grades a bit. But when someone does that, the best thing to do is say, I'm sorry, excuse me. Unless it is your business. Sometimes they'll say it's not your business when it really is. This is a quote from Matthew Henry's concise commentary. He says, it is their duty, he's talking about the leader, the church leaders, it is their duty not only to give good counsel, but also to warn the flock of dangers and reprove for whatever may be amiss. They're always, everywhere you go, there has to be authority. Because that's what keeps order. God has delegated it to be so. I think one of the great problems with many churches today is the case of the old bromide, too many cooks spoil the broth. That was by J. Vernon McGee. Y'all know what a bromide is? You ever heard of that? I know that, well, it usually is to settle the stomach, and they had some chemical in there that sounded like bromide. Maybe it is bromide. I don't know. Anyway, it's to settle you. It's to comfort you. And so sometimes it's an idiom that means saying something in order to lower the temperature. Whenever the temperature starts to rise, people will say some bromide and it will kind of bring it down. Okay, so you got that and have rule over you. Now the next phrase, and give you instruction. Now this word instruction is noutheteo, N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O. It's a participle, present active. And it comes from the word nous, which is mind, and tithemi means to place. So it means to place in your mind. It means to warn, to admonish, and to exhort. We're talking about right now. Y'all all like this because we're talking about my responsibilities. I'm always talking about yours. Now the Bible is talking about mine. And so I'm kind of on the hot seat here. Webster's Dictionary, admonish. Remember, it means to place, to warn, or to admonish. Admonish is a word that we don't use normally. If you say admonish to a teenager, they might roll their eyes or they might shrug their shoulders that probably don't have a clue what you mean. And I don't know, we don't have any teenagers in here tonight. So you may know what it is, but just in case, I have Webster's Dictionary. It means to indicate duties or obligations, to express warning or disapproval, especially in a gentle, earnest, or solicitous manner. That's the first two. Then it says to give friendly, earnest advice or encouragement. So it can mean to encourage, or it can mean to chide, rebuke, reprimand, or reproach. So there's a wide range in there. I think a lot of times this word of to give instruction, this noutheteo, to place in the mind, has a lot to do with the attitude towards the person that is receiving that instruction, whether they are receiving it well or whether they're wanting to be contentious. Sometimes when it's contentious, it goes from a gentle encouragement to a rebuke or reprimand, if you know what I mean. If you've had children, you certainly know what I'm talking about. In other words, when your children start to be defiant and they start getting on their high horse, then what might have been an encouragement might turn out to be a reprimand, and rightly so. The term noutheteo may simply mean to instruct, but normally also carried the implication of exerting a corrective influence upon a person who is not predisposed to accept the instruction. That's what I was just talking about. In negative context, it can carry the connotation of issuing a reprimand or a warning, but the desire was to correct without provoking or embittering. And that came from the New American Commentary, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Electronic Edition, Logos library system. There, I gave you the whole smear. Straightening out someone who is out of line is a task that most people would like to avoid. However, it is the responsibility of the pastor to admonish people when it is necessary. It is essential to the health of individual believers and the church. So he must not shy away from this duty. Those who faithfully carry out this task should receive honor and respect. I think any person, any rational person that is, I don't want to say normal, I don't know what a normal person is, but I don't know if one exists. But if there was a normal person, I don't think that they are eager to go and choose someone out. Now, there are some people that I've known in the past, they're like a bulldog that is straining at the leash. And they would love nothing more than they could wake up out of bed in the morning, still halfway asleep. You say, you want to go choose somebody else? Yeah, where are they? But when that attitude, I don't think ever is really that situation is handled in the right way. They just have an aggressive personality and they get off on chewing someone out. But sometimes this is necessary, and a person who is in authority must take on that responsibility whether they want it or not. You see, many times there are those who are in authority and what they want is to be liked. They want to be loved. And they would put that even maybe above being respected. And a person that is in authority sometimes has to do unpleasant things going to someone. It might be someone that they're close to and that they really like. But if the person is out of line, it's the pastor's duty to go and admonish or correct or reprimand or encourage, whatever it takes in order to keep things running smoothly. Because if you ignore this, rarely does it ever get better. And this is why anyone who does this deserves honor and respect. Because it's a dirty job. It's something that needs to be done. And especially in today's world, it is hard to do. There was a time when everyone pretty much universally respected authority. But it is not that way today. I know years ago, when I was in high school, that was a lot of years ago, when I was walking down the hall just during the day or whatever, and I saw an adult walking down the hall. Maybe it might be a parent that's going to the principal's to talk to them or something. Anyway, I'd be walking down the hall, and when my eyes caught that adult's eyes, I would smile and nod as a gesture of respect. Now, fast forward, I don't know how many years, 35, 40 years, whatever it was, maybe not quite that long, I was a substitute teacher at Burton High School, and I was walking down the hall, and when the young people's eyes met my eyes, they didn't smile and nod. They gave me a look that seemed to say, "What you looking at?" That type of look. And I thought, what has happened? I didn't see, you know, you can read people's eyes. You can tell by their body language. Not that anybody had to do obeisance or bow down or anything, but it used to be a natural thing that people would look, at least younger people, would look at an adult and there would be a certain amount of respect. It was taught. It hasn't been taught to young people as a whole in many, many years. And to find a young person that has proper respect for elders is rare these days. And that's very unfortunate. But not only in young people, there are some people who even, excuse me, who are elderly maybe, that were never taught that. And so sometimes this can be a hard job, but it should be done always with a barrage of prayer before this duty is taken on. And it should be done with love. It should be done with discernment. It should be done with an attitude that things can be reconciled. But sometimes it has to be done with firmness. And not always are you going to get a good response. Sometimes people, rather than respond, are going to get angry. You can't help that. You try to do everything you can to have a good response, but if it doesn't, it doesn't. So the responsibility of a pastor teacher is to teach, rule, and admonish. Note that all three of these participles, diligently labor, have charge over, and give instruction, are in the present tense, which suggests that they are basic ongoing ministries of a pastor teacher. There's so many things that I keep telling the guys that I'm training. There's so many things beyond what you see on Sunday or on Bible class night that is the duty of pastors that nobody ever knows about. They never see it, unless maybe the pastor wives might be more aware of it. But that's why you have to be thoroughly trained, and God has to put you through testing to make sure that you have the metal that will stand up under a barrage of every kind of circumstance and attack and exigency that you can possibly imagine. That's why we take a long time before we ordain a pastor. Because as soon as he's ordained, as soon as he starts taking over a church, it's like open the floodgates and here comes the testing. And it's too late then to prepare. You've got to already have it. So that's one reason it takes a while. This is a quote from R.B. Thing Jr. class notes on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 or verse 13. Out of verses 12 and 13, we have a principle: biblically authorized leadership is the basis of peace in any congregation. The absence of such leadership means perpetual trouble in a congregation, and one purpose of leadership is to maintain the peace of the assembly or the congregation of believers. You see, if you don't have one person that is in charge, that the buck stops there, then you have all varying opinions. And if that isn't if you don't have that one person in charge, well, everybody's going to say, well, my word is just as good as anybody else's, and you have chaos. But things always can be taken to the last stop, the one who has that authority, and that helps keep peace and order in the church. I wish everyone could have been with us when we were doing all this building and all. It was it was fun, but it was also hard work. And if you've ever had any construction done, you know that it's not a peaceful place. I mean, there's noise, there's danger, there's chaos, it seems like, sometimes. And yet, it was a thoroughly enjoyable experience for me, and I think with the rest of the guys that were they're working. And one reason it went peaceful, I think, is because they knew that there was one person in charge. And if somebody wanted this wall painted orange, and another person said they wanted it green, and they're both knocking heads over it, and they think, well, this is what I want. And what would happen if there wasn't someone who had the last word? So they would come to me. Okay, is it going to be orange or going to be green? If I said orange, okay, it's going to be orange. And they just dropped it. Because you understand what the authority does? It's the last stop. And the guy that wanted it, well, I should say green. It wound up being green. But the guy that wanted it orange, well, he's not happy that it's not orange, but at least he recognized this is the way God has designed it. He's in charge. He says it's going to be green. It's going to be green. We move on. And that's why it's important in any church that there is one person that is at least the ultimate authority in that church. If you have committees, oh, wow. Get more than one person and you have just chaos. So that's essentially what is given here. We just have time to broach this verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Have you noticed that if you just look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when you get to the around verse 14, you just start having one short sentences and just one after another, all these, he's just really throwing it all in, trying to it's, Paul has long flowing sentences a lot of times. He's known for stretching sentences so far, it's nearly a paragraph and it's one sentence, but that's not what you see here. Look at this one sentence here. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. You see what I'm talking about? Boom, 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 boom. He's just really throwing out the commands here. And we notice with this first phrase, we urge you, brethren, in verse 12, Paul made a request, but now he uses stronger language by urging his fellow believers. He's urging them now. He's not requesting. There are all kinds of believers' personalities and propensities. Some need admonishment, some need encouragement, and some need help. And by the way, that's one of the things that any leader, and especially a pastor teacher, has to have discernment. You don't treat everyone the same. Some of them need admonishment, some of them need encouragement, and some need help. And sometimes they need a combination of these. And you have to be able to read these people and situations and be able to, of course, with the aid of the Holy Spirit and giving you discernment, to handle these issues. The brethren in this verse refers to those in leadership position in the church. We urge you, brethren, to do these things. Now, the word admonish, remember earlier we talked about that you are to respect those who give you information. Or what was it? Let's see. I'm sorry for the scrolling here, but I have to, yeah. And give you instruction. Remember that word, instruction? Look at it. Nutheteo. See that? Instruction. Nutheteo. Now we're getting down here, and we get to this word, and it says, admonish the unruly. The word admonish is, guess what? Nutheteo. It's exactly the same word, only this time it's in the present active imperative. It is the same word. So that shows that that word, remember when I was saying that word information can be anything from encouraging all the way to chiding, rebuking, this type of thing. So now you have it in the next verse, and now it's translated admonish. Admonish the unruly. Now, I don't have to go through notheteo again. I've already given it to you. But it is the present active imperative. Those that are in leadership roles have to consistently do that. They can't give it to someone else. It's active voice. They are to do it. And look at this. This is an imperative, commanded to do it. That's how important it is. And then it says they are to admonish the unruly. Here the unruly is atektos. A-T-A-K-T-O-S. It's an adjective. That's the accusative singular masculine. Only I think that is a I think that should be a plural instead of a, didn't it? Yeah, I thought it was, yeah. I'm not going to change it right now, but that should be a plural. And it's a compound word. The A in atektos is an alpha negative. Y'all remember that? In a lot of words in the Greek that start with an A, what it does is it negates it. It's like saying not. And that's what it is here. Plus tasso means order. So it means to be out of line or disorderly. It is a military word that means to break ranks or to be out of step. It means to be out of step with doctrine. So this is one of the things that has to happen is when someone starts to get out of step, they're no longer applying doctrine, and they're causing a ruckus, they're causing contention, whatever it may be, then they need some nutheteo. They need something placed in their mind, and in this case, it is admonishment. It would be rebuking. But this isn't the job of every person. See, if this was just for every person, can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, every time someone stepped on your toe, literally, you turn around and you just read them the riot act? Encourage the faint-hearted. See if I can remember that. This is paramutheomai. P-A-R-A-M-U-T-H-E-O-M-A-I. And this is a verb. It's the present middle imperative. Now, I got two guys in here that we were going over this Sunday about the difference between a middle and passive voice. The form is the same. This is one of those words. In other words, this word can be either passive or it can be middle voice. And I said the way to tell is the context. And so in this verse, when it says encourage the faint-hearted, I put it as a middle and not a passive, because passive wouldn't fit. This is something that you are to do, which means it wouldn't be passive. And when you do it, the middle voice means you participate in the action of the verb. In this case, you are benefited by the action. That's why it's in the middle voice. Y'all got that? This is a good example of what we were talking about Sunday, and here it is. You have to make a choice. In this case, it's pretty obvious it has to be the middle voice. So it means to exercise gentle influence with words to encourage someone. So you see the difference between the word here that we have admonish, and now we have encourage. Encourage is gentle influence with words to encourage someone. Who would you do that? The faint-hearted. Now, what if you got your wires crossed? What if you didn't have the discernment and you have someone that's frail, faint-hearted, and you go admonish them? You're rebuking them. You're just letting them have it. Well, they'll do a meltdown right there in front of you. I mean, you can do damage that way. You have to have that discernment. And then you have the faint-hearted. Anybody want to try it? Pronouncing this word? Olegupskos is what it is. That's Olegupskos. And it means, well, first of all, it's an adjective, and it's the accusative plural masculine. It comes from oligos, which means small or little, and suke, meaning soul or mind. So it means a small soul. And it doesn't mean that they're not smart. It just means that they're faint-hearted, fretful, or worried. So you have to encourage the oligupskos, the faint-hearted. These people are prone to be depressed and discouraged, and they need comforting and encouragement, not rebuke. Can you imagine somebody that's frail-hearted and whatever reason they are depressed and they're down and they're weak and they're frail, and somebody misreads this and goes in there and reads them the riot act? It takes discernment. That's not only for pastors. That would be for anyone. Then here we have this one. to help the weak. And here we have Antek esti. Now, I didn't put the lemma here, guys, on purpose. This is the manuscript form. The reason I did it, because here we have again a verb that is the present middle imperative. Because I want you, remember the esti? Remember the paradigms we're looking at? That's why I put, I'm sorry, y'all, but this plays exactly into what we were going over Sunday. And so you have antek esti. It means to care for or support or help. Now, this could be, again, either a middle or a passive. But do you understand, you see the context? Passive wouldn't fit here. So these are pretty simple. This would have to be a middle voice. And you have the esti, the ending, which makes it either the middle or the passive. And this is the plural. Okay? Okay, so you need to antek esti, the weak. And here you have asthenes is the weak. It's an adjective. This is the plural middle, genitive plural middle. Excuse me, not middle. The imperative, and this means not. You have the A in front of again. Y'all see that? That's the alpha negative. And it that means not. And sthenes means strength. So it means one without strength. So here we have it. You are to rebuke, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. One without the power to be, this is the definition of weak, means to be one without power to be weak. This, of course, includes help and support for those who are physically weak, but it means primarily those who are doctrinally weak. This would include new believers who have not had time to grow spiritually, and also those who have been believers for a long time but have made little growth in their spiritual lives. And so these are things that not only pastors are to do, but we all should try to, in our roles, because you all have authority over something. You may live alone and have a cat. Well, okay, there you go. The next word here is be patient, and I want to stop here. I do not want to go into be patient tonight. To be truthful, I'd rather not go there at all. But that's where we'll start next time. Yes. You mean I'm not the only one that struggles with that, huh? Yeah, it's patience. Wait till you see the word for it. And you know, when you go into these words and you look how they're made up, it helps you to understand them more. Because actually, a great number of our English words come from the Greek. And you don't really understand the full impact unless you go into Greek and you see how they have been combined, compound words. They take two words and put them together, and the faint-hearted was a small soul, and it doesn't have anything to do with intelligence. It means for whatever reason, this person feels small at that time and feels discouraged, maybe depressed or whatever. Well, we'll pick this up Thursday night. And remember, there'll be no Bible class after next Sunday for a week. In other words, next week there'll be no Bible class. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus on these things. We need discernment. And we get discernment through studying your word and through the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that you will help us to have that humility, that discernment. And when we are in a position of authority that we need to admonish someone, that we will recognize how we are to do that, and that we will have the discernment also to know when to encourage and when to help, when to rebuke. This all comes from your word and the Holy Spirit. So we thank you for this and pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.